coffee with us, or the youth pastor, oh, he didn't take my child out to lunch enough, or spend enough time with my child, or the elders, wow, they made bad decisions on the leadership team, and that's why things are going downhill. And we just go on and on with that kind of thing. What happens when you have a problem in your marriage? It's always your mate's fault, right? I mean, didn't Adam say, oh, Lord, Eve gave me the Adam. And Eve said, Lord, the serpent tempt, you know, and we just do that. Well, what this passage is about today that we're going to look at here in Ephesians 4, and we're only going to look at the first six verses, is that there's no room for scapegoats in the body of Christ. That is a mindset that we have to put away from ourselves. And Paul is concerned about applying the doctrine that he has been teaching in the first three chapters of this book. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The last three chapters are duty. The first are principles, then come the practices. Now, to tie this into a theme that I've been carrying along through the study of this book, I want to talk a little bit about this idea of two groups of people who are really diverse coming together and being able to truly love one another. Paul wrote this book so that Jews and Gentiles could come together and fellowship. Two groups of people who had no natural attraction to each other were supposed to be intimate brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. How is that, practically speaking, going to take place? And that's why he writes this book. I've been quoting quite a bit from a book by Larry Crabb, who talks an awful lot about this. Larry Crabb is a Christian psychologist. His book is titled Connecting. And this is something, by way of introduction, that Crabb said. Crabb said that there is something very powerful waiting to pour out of every Christian's soul into the soul of another fellow believer. And that is the life of Christ. Crabb points out, not only are we forgiven as believers in Jesus Christ, but we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are also empowered. God's Spirit pours forth the motivation and the energy of Christ into the veins of our soul. Now, listen to this next sentence. Crabb writes this, and this is a thought provoker. He says, our hearts are enlivened with the same passions that ruled unopposed in Jesus' life. Motives and desires and ambitions that were perfectly expressed in every choice that he made, every word that he spoke, every emotion that he felt. And we have that in us. We are alive in Christ. And then he concludes this particular page by saying, the affections, the passions, and the inclinations that consistently prompted Christ have been given to us so that we might reflect the character of God primarily in the way that we relate. Jesus said that the glory which the Father had given him, he had given to us so that we could reflect that in our relationship with one another. And he concludes that something powerful has been placed within us that we are to release toward others in a way that promotes godly community. If I believe that to be true, then there is no room for scapegoats in our approach to one another in the body of Christ. When things become difficult in our family, when things go wrong, we don't automatically look to blame our kids, our mate, each other in the body of Christ, the pastor, the youth pastor, the elders, and everybody else. We simply take responsibility for where we are in our own lives, and then we relate to one another deeply so that we allow these fellow believers to actually minister to us. That's what this is about. Now, you notice how Paul begins in verse 1, chapter 4. He says, therefore. And that therefore is a big word because it really reflects back on everything that he has said in the first three chapters. And if I could summarize it in one principle, he's saying, what we are in Christ, we are to live out in our practice. Suppose 4-year-old Johnny is running down the sidewalk to meet his dad who just pulls up from work. And he falls and he crash lands. And it just so happens that he's tired and hungry, and his two-year-old sister had just taken his favorite toy and snatched it up and was playing with it. And all of that frustration comes to a head, and he's really sobbing. And he wasn't really hurt, but he's got this terrible sob going. And Dad scoops him up and loves him and says, "Hey, it's okay, buddy, I'm home now, but I just want you to know, hey, you're a big fella here, and you need to act like a big fella." And the principle that's communicated by that father is that if Johnny is who he is, a big boy, then he needs to act like a big boy. Imagine, for example, for a minute, a princess who's sitting next to her mother, the queen. And they're at this public gathering, and the princess is going to be kind of unveiled to this audience. She's become an age now where she takes up a more prominent position in the court. And just before the princess gets up to speak at the microphone, the queen leans over and says to her daughter, "Remember, you are a princess. Walk like a princess." And there again, we're reminded that who you are impacts how you act. Let's take 18-year-old Chuck. He's just gone through 17 weeks of Marine Corps boot camp, and he's into those final stages of his training, and he is crawling underneath barbed wire, and there's live machine gun bullets going across his head, and there's a little sense of panic that sets into his life, and he buries his face in that dirt, and he digs his hands in there, and he crouches as close to that ground as he can get, and he's just thinking about those bullets zinging over his head. And just about that time, a buddy comes up and slaps him on the shoulder and gives him a nudge and says, "Come on, Chuck, let's get going here, man. You are a Marine." And old Chuck has to brace himself and suck it up and get going and finish crawling underneath the barbed wire. What's the point? The point is that who he is determines how he should act. Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying in that little word, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1. He's summarizing everything in those first three chapters. You are a child of God. Act like a child of God. You were chosen by God. You were adopted. You were forgiven. You were redeemed. You were given this fabulous inheritance. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're made alive in Christ. You're made fellow citizens with the saints. You are related to the brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that you're going to be together for all eternity. And Paul says, now act like it. And he's saying there's no room for scapegoats in the body of Christ. Who you are in Christ determines how you need to act to fellow believers. And therefore, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, take seriously everything that I've set up to this point in time. Sound doctrine always precedes sound practice. You always have to respond to biblical truth. And Paul says, I've laid it out there. Now the application of this is going to become apparent to all of you. And the first principle is walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he goes in this next paragraph, verses 2 and 3 of this next section, and he says, look, when you take seriously your responsibility to connect with one another, you are always going to face an attitude battle. It's a lot of hard work. In other words, for a group of people like this to get together week after week after week and truly have a positive attitude toward one another and get over all of those little hurts that come along and face all of those things you don't like about various people and their annoying habits or the things they don't do and all the benefits they don't bring to your life, you are going to have an attitude adjustment. It's just that simple. And so he says there's basically three attitudes here that are really important: humility, gentleness, and patience. As I was just thinking about these three attributes, I thought to myself, you know, just think about the prominent news that we get in the newspapers day in and day out. I was thinking about the sports world, but just think if we had the humility of Dennis Rodman and the gentleness of Mike Tyson and the patience of Bobby Knight. You know, wouldn't we be a glorious example to everyone around us? Yeah. As I was thinking about that, I thought, how would you like to have Bill Clinton as your model for life? Yeah. Loving actions cannot be separated from loving attitudes. Let me talk about the word humility for just a minute here. It's an interesting word. It means to think or to judge yourself with lowliness. It's actually one of the most important virtues in the Christian life. In Philippians chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus steps out of eternity and clothes himself with a body in order to relate to you and I, it says this, that he willingly emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. He is the most prominent example of humility that we have anywhere in Scripture. Think about it for a minute. The world absolutely exalts pride, not humility. What was the first great sin? Pride. What did Satan say? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times. He will exalt himself to the place of God. Isaiah chapter 14. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, what does he say? He says, I am a God. And he wanted to take God's place. Pride always leads us to that kind of thinking. Listen to what Proverbs says. When pride comes, then comes disaster. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. The lamp of the wicked is sin. That pride is like one of the supreme temptations that Satan comes along with to get after us. I was thinking about just some examples of humility, and I came across one. I always think of Irv whenever I read these farmer stories, you know. Well, there was this godly farmer, and this haughty man comes up to him, and he says to the farmer, why don't you hold your head up high like I do? No one pushes me around. And he says, I bow before neither God nor man. The old farmer looked out on his field, and he says, see that field full of grain over yonder? The guy says, yeah. He says, well, only the empty heads stand up. The ones that are filled with grain kind of bow low. I read that this week. I thought, that's a good one. How difficult, anybody here in the orchestra? Anyone here play the violin? How difficult is it to play second fiddle? Everybody wants to be first chair, and everybody wants to play the melody, right? The lead part. But what is it that really makes up a great orchestra? It's all the people who are willing to play the harmony. Amen, Doc? That's what Paul is saying here, that we have to approach one another with humility. I remember a story about D.L. Moody, the gentleman that founded Moody Bible Institute down in Chicago. Moody was preaching this series, and he came across the passage that dealt with humility, and he thought, boy, you know, I need to gain more humility, and I'm not quite sure how to do this. So he was sharing this with one of his friends. And the friend said, well, I got a suggestion for you. Why don't you get a couple of placards, you know, a couple of big boards, and put the gospel message on there, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and you're going to, and just as it appointed unto men to die once, and after that comes a judgment. And he said, on the backside, put the saving truth about the Lord Jesus. And he said, walk around downtown Chicago like that for several hours. Moody thought, that's a great idea to develop some humility in my life. So he made this thing up, put it on, walked around the streets for an hour. When he came back, what did he say? He said, I'll bet there's nobody else in Chicago that would do something like that. We really have a difficult time being consistent with this thing about humility. But it's a tremendously important thing. I've emphasized it over and over again in those first three chapters. We have been saved by grace. There is no place for arrogance in our lives. And there is no place for any of us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Even with our spiritual gifts, and we'll see this next week. Just if you have a teaching gift and you're up front, that makes you no more important in the body of Christ than somebody with a serving gift who's doing all the behind-the-scenes things. It's important to be humble. And if you're a humble person, right alongside of that normally goes gentleness. Notice this. Paul says, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness is actually a word that means meekness. It means power under control. It was a word that was used to speak of a lion that had been tamed, a horse that had been broken. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't provoke a tamed lion. And I don't think I would stand behind a horse either, not unless I'd spent a lot of years getting to know that horse. Why? Because meekness is power under control. The believer is a spirit-filled and therefore powerful human being. But that power is always under control when the Spirit's in control. And what that means is that, like Jesus said, blessed are the gentle. In another passage, he said, I am gentle and humble in spirit. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those are qualities that we need to have in our relationship with one another. No place for arrogance, but a place for humility and gentleness. One of the characteristics that especially impresses me about gentle people is that they have the right attitude toward the unsaved. If I can think of any characteristic that I appreciate about Grace Bible Church, it's the fact that this church God brought together to minister to the tax gatherers and the sinners. This is a church that has a lot of divorced and remarried people, a lot of people from broken homes, a lot of people whom the Lord has done a lot of patchwork in their life. God has renewed a lot of spiritual hearts. The Lord has done a wonderful work here. And I when I think about the attitude of this church, one of the things I appreciate more than anything is the humility and the gentleness and the patience that's manifested here toward the people that come through our doors with broken lives. I think that's why God's filling this church up. I think that's why we're in the process of going to two services, and we're going to, Jerry's laying out some plans step by step. We're going to start this summer. We're going to start in spring, actually. We're going to start putting in our culverts out there, run our water, electricity, and sewer over to the land. We're going to start, Murph's going to start grading out the property and getting a parking lot set in there. And some great things are going to happen. I believe that that's happening because we manifest the kind of attitude toward hurting people that God wants us to have. We just need to make sure that we have that same attitude toward one another after we've been here for a while. You know how it is? It's at first, it's easy to connect with people and help them. And then as you get to know them over time and you'll see a little more of those flaws and you discover the ways that they hurt and the ways that they rub you the wrong way, it's easy to become critical and judgmental. And there's no place for that in the Lord's church. So Paul says we need to be gentle. And then he adds that last word, patience. Patience is an interesting Greek word. It's makrothumia. Makro means long, and thumia means it's like from thermos. It's like hot. So a person who is patient is one who is long-tempered, somebody who doesn't get hot-headed easily, somebody who has a long fuse. Abraham was the kind of guy that the Lord said about him. It says, yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He waited 25 years to get a son that the Lord had promised, but he didn't waver in unbelief. He was patient with the Lord. He knew what the Lord's promises were, and he lived out those promises. And that kind of patience is what makes for a great church. I read something about a teacher this week, and all of you who have ever worked with little kids and all of you who have still have children in the home can appreciate this. This teacher who was teaching a class full of first graders had just finished helping get on 32 pairs of galoshes because it was one of those wet, sloppy days. And just as she got to this last little girl, the little girl says, you know what, teacher? These aren't my galoshes. And she had just about hit her fuse, and she ripped those shoes off and put them over in the corner. And then the little girl says, actually, they're my sister's, and she let me wear them today. I think somebody said patience is letting your motor idle when you feel like stripping the gears. Kids can do that, can't they, folks? Yeah, they really can. Well, that's the kind of patience it takes as you work with people in the body of Christ. How much patience does it take to be a youth pastor? How much patience does it take to have a youth pastor? I got to have a little fun with Troy once in a while there. Well, then, Paul moves on to this last point here in number three. He says, not only do we have the responsibility to connect with fellow believers, and not only do we need to take that responsibility seriously and face those attitude problems that we all have, but, Paul always comes back and anchors things in sound doctrine. And here's what he says. Basically saying, we have the responsibility to observe the work of our triune God, and let that be the motivation for us to take seriously this thing about connecting. I really think that Paul has the Trinity in mind here when he says, there is one body and one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all. You notice he mentions the Spirit in verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, and he mentions God the Father in verse 6. When we talk about the things that the Holy Spirit produces, look at verse 4. There is one body. What does that mean? It means that every single person who has placed their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only solution to their sin problem, every single person up at Bible Baptist who has made that decision is in the body of Christ. And every person out at the Assembly of God, and every person over at St. John's, and every person at St. Mary's, and every other church in this community where the true gospel is preached and where people get that message, if they have made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ as the only solution to their sin problem, they're not adding baptism and church membership and communion and giving and all those other things. Those are good things for believers. But none of those things get a person to heaven. If they're trusting in those things, they are in the one body of Christ. And Paul says, based on the work of the Spirit of God, we have to get over those attitude problems about fellow believers, and we have to be able to fellowship and relate with them. Then he mentions the one Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is indwelling every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to the one hope of your calling. What is our hope? 1 John 3:2 says, it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. The hope of our calling is that we are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Right? Who is our God? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is a person who is perfectly loving and holy and kind and righteous and just and gracious and all these other attributes, and we are going to be just like him. That's the hope of our calling. The Christian life is designed to be a process of God moving us along a path of spiritual growth so that we become more and more and more like Jesus Christ during this lifetime. Now, when we understand that, we need to see that regardless of what little attitude problems crop up that we have with fellow believers in this fellowship, remember this, ladies and gentlemen, they are somewhere on that road toward maturity and toward Christlikeness. The Scripture says, Philippians 1:6, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. That means if Brother Jerry is a saved man and there's something about Jerry that bugs me, well, my responsibility is to be patient and gentle and allow the Holy Spirit, and humble, and allow the Holy Spirit to continue moving him along that process, because he is going to root out of that man's life the things that shouldn't be there. And you're to be that way with me, and we're to be that way with each other, and that is sound doctrine applied. That's the hope of our calling. And those are things produced by the Holy Spirit. We have unity in the Holy Spirit. Not only that, we have unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. That verse says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there, now listen to this, ladies and gentlemen. It says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is there salvation in Buddha? No. Did he ever claim to be God? No. Do we know where his tomb is? Yes. How about Muhammad? Did Muhammad ever claim to be God? No. Do we know where his tomb is? Yes. You go right down through every religious, Confucius. We know where all these guys are buried. How about Jesus Christ? Did he claim to be God? Yes, he did. John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. Is the tomb empty? It is. There is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men. Not only that, but there is one faith. Jude chapter 3 says that we are to be defenders of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I believe that's not talking about saving faith. There are some commentators that take it that way. I believe it's talking about the revealed faith. This is the faith. What's revealed in the book is the faith. Our responsibility is to know it and apply it. There is only one faith. Is the Quran biblical? Does it get people to heaven? No. How about the Book of Mormon? How about the writings of Ellen G. White and the Jehovah's Witnesses? No, there is one faith, just like there is one Lord, and it's revealed in the book, and we are to know it and to defend it. That's our responsibility. And flowing out of that, there is one baptism. I personally do not understand this to refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places people into the body of Christ. That was revealed in verse 4. Now he's talking about the Lord. I believe that this is talking about water baptism. I believe that every single Christian has a responsibility to make a public, unashamed stand for Jesus Christ once they've placed their faith in him and get baptized publicly so that people know that you are a Christian. You hang your flag out. That's why we do our baptisms out at the lake. We simply go out there, and it's an opportunity for us to say to our community, we are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. We have placed our faith in him. We believe that he is our personal Savior, and we get baptized as a public testimony for that. That's why, personally, I prefer not to have a church with a baptistry in it, because I like to go out to the lake. I like it to be public. And when those things are done, and we respect that the unity that the Lord Jesus Christ has created, we have a great church. And then finally, verse 6, it says, there is one God and Father who is over all, that is sovereignty, who is through all, that's his omnipotence, and who is in all, and that is his omnipresence. We have a sovereign, powerful, present God who is overseeing his church. Our responsibility is to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, I'll close with this little illustration. And don't start shuffling your papers yet, please. But imagine for a minute that you inherited a gold mine. You're absolutely overjoyed. You know how much that little baby right there cost. And so you're thinking to yourself, boy, a gold mine would be great. You can hardly wait to get out there and work it. And the first time you go out there to inspect your treasure, the gold speaks and says to you, how can you love me? I'm all dirty. I'm all mixed up with that awful iron ore. And I have that rotten clay all over me. I'm contaminated with bauxite, mineral deposits. I'm ugly and I'm worthless. And you say, oh, but I love you. You see, I understand what you really are. And I know that you have all those imperfections, but I have plans for you. I'm not going to leave you the way you are right now. I'm going to purify you, and I'm going to get rid of all that other stuff. I see your inherent worth. I know that the iron ore and the clay and the mineral deposits are not part of the true you. You are just temporarily mixed up with all that stuff. And then you say, but I warn you, it won't be easy. You're going to go through a lot of heat and a lot of pressure. But look at this piece of gold jewelry. Isn't it beautiful? That's what you are. left to yourself, you would remain in this dark place, buried in all of that dirty ore. But I know how to change you from what you are now to what you can and should be. I'll make you beautiful, and you will make me wealthy. Now, God wasn't blind when he brought you and I into this church. In spite of all of our flaws, in spite of all of that dirty stuff clinging to us, in spite of all the skeletons in our closets, in spite of all that other mess, he sees who we are in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that he sees the finished product that's going to stand with him in glory for eternity? He does. And all as he's saying here is be a little humble and a little gentle and a little patient with each other while he applies the heat and roots out the garbage. That's what the Lord wants us to do with one another. Let's pray. Father, I just really thank you for the truth of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that we would truly believe these things and apply them in our fellowship. I pray that if there's any bad attitudes here, you'd root them out. I pray that we would have a love for each other. I pray that every member of this body would be gentle and humble and patient with one another. Lord, if you've touched any hearts today and there's somebody sitting out here who doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has spoken to their hearts, I pray that they might make that decision, Lord, today right where they sit to place their faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection as the only solution to their sin problem. Lord, help them to see that they are lost and blind in sin. They need the Savior. Help them to trust Christ today, Lord. Father, we just thank you for our time together today. We love you, and we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.